Well, that was fun, wasn't it? Social Olympics are over. Productivity is sure to increase now that people will once again at work be doing, you know, work and things of that nature. You can sleep at your regularly scheduled times now and get on with your regular life. No longer obsessing about sports that you only follow closely for 2 weeks every 4 years and then never think about again. In 3 years and 50 weeks from now, we're all going to be going, biathlon? Is that still a sport? Okay, I'm in. Yeah, go Canada. For a couple days there, even I found that even I had surprisingly strong opinions about ice dancing. And I'm like, this is not me. This is not, I don't normally think these things. But there I was. So we can all get back to our normal lives. One of the most interesting things this time around for me about the Olympics was the judging and some judging scandals that happened. I remember on the opening day of, on the day of the opening ceremonies, there was a well-known French magazine put out an article citing unnamed Russian sources claiming that the U.S. and the Russians had a vote-swapping deal. An American judge would help the Russians win the team figure skating event, and the Russian judge would help the American ice dancers win gold over Canada in that event. And you're kind of like, Russians and Americans helping each other? This doesn't seem right. And yet, it happens. That's how the events turned out. So that's a little mysterious. Likewise, many people are claiming that the women's figure skating event must have been rigged because it was so shocking that the Russian girl, whose name I can't pronounce, won gold over the South Korean Yuna Kim. And everyone's kind of angry and surprised about that and think that that's been rigged. Along the lines of cheating, just yesterday I heard that Canada and Slovenia are officially appealing the men's ski cross final, in which French skiers finished first, second, and third. And the Canadian fellow, Brady LeMann, something like that, he finished fourth. And so he could win gold if it were appealed, or if they overturned it. And what they're appealing, in the end, the appeal didn't go through, I just found out. But in the end, what they were appealing was that the French skiers, just before the final race, changed pants and had a more aerodynamic design. That's illegal, apparently. So they're claiming illegal pants, the inappropriate pants on the French skiers. And, you know, in 2012, I spent a couple days in Paris, and it does not surprise me. I saw plenty of unacceptable pants when I was there. So I don't care if you're riding a bicycle with a baguette in it. You know, nobody should be wearing like purple skinny jeans as a man. They were appealing the illegal pants, and that got overturned. So they still won the three medals in men's ski cross. Well, what's great about the Olympic Games is all these nations coming together, the best athletes in the world, competing fairly for the world's highest honors, sportsmanship and athleticism, and it's truly inspiring. And you see these great stories and great performances. But there's always a question of justice, especially in the more subjective, like judged events, where there's opportunity for cheating and scandal. Did the right person win? You know, was it fair or was it rigged? You know, in the events where someone, you know, there's refereeing or a guy falls down, was he pushed? And there's always that discussion. Was it really fair? Was cheating involved? Or are those who lost simply sore losers? The judging always seems fair to the winners, right? And unfair to the losers. There's always something they're pointing to. And I believe that there's a parallel for us in our spiritual life, that God is judged, but the question we ask is he judging fairly? Those who believe themselves to be morally upright, who think that they're doing all the right things, they'll applaud God's standards. He has good standards because I'm good and he judged me rightly and I'm thinking that I measure up, which is a wrong view if anyone thinks that they measure up to God's standards and deserve to be rewarded. And then those who recognize that they don't measure up will complain or question the standard of judgment. Is it really unfair that God would say that? Is it really unfair that he would expect that of us? Is it really fair of him to measure us in this way or to judge in this way? And so what is God's basis for judging? On what basis does he give his verdict? And really, if you think about it, nothing could be more important. How does God judge us? How does God establish right and wrong in the world? And yet, many people have wrong views or don't even think about how to be right with God. How to be right with God. And Paul has been discussing justification, how we can be right with God, being declared righteous by God. And in the passage we read last week, he just said something quite remarkable in that section, that a person is justified, declared righteous, accepted by God, not on the basis of the life that they have lived, but instead by their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a first century Jew, you're like, Paul, question, hang on a sec. Really? A person is justified by faith? You know, a circumcised, faithful, law-keeping Jew justified by faith in Jesus? And an uncircumcised, Gentile, pagan, he's justified the same way, faith in Jesus? Where's the evidence of this? What happened to all the Old Testament? What about Abraham? And what about everyone in the Old Testament? This doesn't seem right to me. And so Paul starts giving some evidence, and here he starts calling two witnesses to prove that not only is justification by faith right now, but this is how it's always been with God, all the way back to the beginning. And so he's going to call two witnesses, Abraham and David. Take a look. Here's the beginning, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul draws on the story of Abraham, not only because he has significance as the father of the Jews, but also because the story of Abraham shows that God's design all along was to display his grace through keeping his promise to Abraham and to his descendants. So the story of Abraham is less about Abraham and what he accomplished, and is more about God and how God works to justify sinners in order to display his grace. And this is the story of Abraham, but it's also our story. And that's why Paul's telling it. He's drawing us into the story of Abraham and showing that we are not unlike him. We think of Abraham perhaps as a great and towering Old Testament figure, a great man of faith, and he's held up as this model of great faith and the great things he did. But the reality is that Abraham was not a great guy. He was an ungodly man. He was an idol worshiper and a pagan that God called out of that. There was no reason or significance that God chose to pour his grace out into his life. And the promises that God gave to Abraham were entirely based on God's grace, not on Abraham's deserving or performance or merit. What Abraham had was not a noteworthy track record, either before God called him or after. It was not his own righteousness that he possessed, but what he had was faith in God's promise. And we, like him, have no claim to personal righteousness and performance on our own. What we have is a call to faith in the promise-keeping God of Abraham. And so Paul turns to Abraham as an example of this faith. And he says, if Abraham was justified by works, this is verse 2, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He can, you know, if Abraham was justified by what he did, his track record, his performance, he could stand before God and say, look at me. Look at what I did. Look at how obedient I was. Look at all that I accomplished. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it something, God? Aren't you impressed how I kept all the rules? But not even Abraham can boast. Not before God, Paul says. Not even Abraham, of all people, can boast about his obedience. Even he can't put forward his performance as something worthy of admiration. And so was Abraham justified by works? No, look at what it says. Paul quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. What does that mean? This is not that Abraham believed in God in the way that we commonly state it today. What we mean by that is Steve believes in God, meaning nothing more than Steve believes that God of some kind probably exists. right? We just mean that, yeah, I think that there's a God out there somewhere. That's not what's meant here by Abraham believed God, that Abraham believed in God's existence. Believing in the existence of God does not save Abraham. And if you're here and the depth of your faith goes to the level of, I believe that God exists, probably, this is not saving faith. There's a lot more that God is looking for from you. Abraham believed God means that Abraham believed God's promises. He trusted God. There was a trust transfer. I no longer trust in me, but I trust in God instead. I trust his promises instead of my performance. This is the call to stop trusting in yourself, to stop trusting your record, your performance, your own goodness, how you've done, to stop trusting in you and start trusting in God instead. There's a trust transfer. Trust in God instead. Put your hope in God instead of in yourself. And this is what Abraham does. This is what he models for us. And so his faith, it says, is counted as righteousness. This is a very important phrase. What does it mean? This word, there's this word counted or credited. And it's an accounting term. To credit something is to confer a status that was not there before. One example would be, you know, sometimes a car or a house is like a lease to buy option, right? And you make payments that are rents or lease at first. Then later on, you can take the option to buy. And those past rent payments are now counted as mortgage payments. They weren't before, but now they are. And a new status is counted, is credited, and those to those payments. And Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. It doesn't mean that Abraham's faith actually made him righteous. It didn't. But that God counted Abraham's faith as if it were righteousness. So Abraham's account didn't have any righteousness in it. He wasn't righteous. But what he did have instead of righteousness is he had faith. He trusted God instead of himself. He believed God's promises. And so God counted that faith as righteousness, as the righteousness he didn't have. So that Abraham was declared righteous, not because he was, but because he believed God's promise. And this is justification. This is what we talked about last week. Justification is a legal declaration of righteousness, that God declares you to be righteous. It's a legal or forensic declaration. It fits with the law courts and a judge. And instead of a declaration of guilt and condemnation, justification declares you not only innocent, but righteous and deserving reward and praise. And how justification happens is by imputation. This is maybe a word we don't know, but we should. And imputation is this transfer. Okay? God imputes or transfers our sin to Jesus and imputes or transfers his righteousness to us, okay? So God imputes our sin to Jesus, treats Jesus as we deserve. And he imputes Jesus' righteousness to us, treating us how Jesus deserves. And this imputation comes by faith. We don't earn this exchange. We receive it from God's grace by faith, trusting it instead of ourselves. And this imputation is what makes the difference between wages and a gift. And this is what Paul's getting at in verse 4. At the end of your pay period, you've worked for the last couple of weeks or whatever your pay period is, when your employer hands you your check, right, for the work that you did, that you were owed for that work of that period, you don't say, thank you so much for this thoughtful gift. You shouldn't have. How kind. It's very generous and sweet of you to think of me and my family at this time, and I think this is a very kind and sweet gesture of you. You really shouldn't have, but I appreciate it, and I'm very grateful for this gift. There may be gratitude for your job and that your employer kept their word and paid you what you had agreed to previously, but you're not going to confuse what is owed with a birthday gift that, you know, you shouldn't have. Paul says that justification will never come by working. You can never earn that as a wage. Instead, justification is not wages earned, but a gift that is unearned. It's grace. It's grace. When you turn and trust Christ, God no longer sees you as you are, a broken sinner. He now sees you as Christ is, a righteous saint, perfectly obedient. And this is really important too, because often we don't feel like this is true. We don't feel righteous. We may feel guilty and ashamed about our past and our sin, and we feel unworthy and unclean. But if we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we trust him instead of ourselves, God sees us as righteous. He welcomes us as he would his own son. Okay? Paul's second witness is David. He quotes Psalm 32, verse 1 to 2 in verses 7 to 8. Now, David had many good reasons to be boastful. He was the king. He was wealthy and successful. He was powerful. He had brought peace to Jerusalem. He had conquered all his enemies and brought Israel into the golden era of the kingdom, under his leadership and rule. And he'd been just marvelously successful. And yet, David also had many reasons to be crushed by his own sinfulness. He was an adulterer, and he had conspired to murder an innocent man. He was not righteous on his own. His track record was not without blemish. But David experienced the joy of forgiveness, the joy of being counted righteous. And this is what he says in that Psalm, Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." See, he doesn't say, "Blessed are those who obey and don't sin." He recognizes his own sin. He confesses his own sin. He sees himself as God sees him. He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who earn their status back, you know, by righteousness and who earn it back." He recognizes he can never undo what has been done. There's no amount of effort that he can put in to reverse his sin. He says, "Blessed are those who are forgiven, those whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord will not count his sin." He has sinned, but he has experienced the blessing of God not counting it, but instead declaring him righteous. Okay, Paul goes on, verse 9. Take a look at this. "Now, is this blessing, the blessing of forgiveness, then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Okay. So here the big question is, when was Abraham justified? Was it before or after this circumcision? Admittedly, this seems like the most insane and odd question we could ask and be talking about, right? It seems like, what are we doing? Who cares? And what does this have to do with anything? But actually, it's a very, very important question. Now, circumcision. Now, today in our culture, we view it as simply a cosmetic operation. Some people would view it as no better than flesh mutilation. But in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of membership amongst the Jewish people. It was a sign of belonging to the people of God. And that's how the word is used in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision. So a sign is an outward picture that points to something beyond itself, to a deeper reality, right? And so as we get to the New Testament, the sign has changed. The sign for membership amongst the people of God in the New Testament, instead of circumcision, the sign is baptism. As circumcision was the Old Testament sign that pointed to belonging to God's people, baptism is the sign in the New Testament of pointing to the deeper reality of belonging to God's people. It's a one-time initiatory sign. And communion is the ongoing sign indicating belonging to God's people continually. I still belong to God's people. I'm still part of this family. And communion is the sign of that. So in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign given to Abraham and then his descendants as a sign of belonging to God's people. And it was also key law, or key representative of obeying the law. And so this brings us to the question of, when was Abraham circumcised? When was he given this sign? Well, what does that matter? Well, let's say that first he was circumcised as a sign of the covenant, and then he received the righteousness of God and was declared righteous. In that case, if that were true, we would say that Abraham received God's righteousness by getting circumcised, which is connected with law keeping. even though the law wasn't given until years later with Moses. And so we would say then that Abraham was justified by obedience, by circumcision, by obeying the law, keeping God's command. Therefore, that's how we should be justified as well. But that's the wrong order. It's backwards. It's in Genesis 15:6 that we're told that Abraham believed the Lord, Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And this was in response to God's promise to Abraham that it would be his own son that would be his heir, and that his descendants would be numerous like the stars. Remember, God called Abraham out of his tent and said, "Can you count the stars?" And so shall your descendants be, your offspring be. And Abraham believed it. He trusted God's promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's not until much later, in chapter 17, that Abraham is circumcised. And in that chapter, where it said that God tells Abraham that he and his descendants will be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between me and you, is what God tells him. So, back to Paul's question. When was Abraham's faith counted to him as righteousness? Was it before or after he was circumcised? The answer, of course, is before. The significance being that circumcision was the sign of the justifying faith that was counted as righteousness, that he already had. So Abraham received two gifts, and the order of the two gifts is very important. He received justification, the declaration from God that he was righteous in his sight based on faith. And he received circumcision as a visible sign and seal of the justification that he had already received. Likewise, the sign is changed, but the order is the same for the Christian church. Baptism is the gift given to us as the visible sign and seal for those who are already justified. It's a sign of new life in Christ, a visible sign of an invisible reality. Baptism doesn't save you, but it visibly pictures the salvation already experienced. And everyone who is justified, who trusts Christ, needs to get baptized to make visible the invisible reality. Everyone who is not justified, who doesn't trust Christ, should not get baptized, as a sign is only meaningful if it points to the truth, right? If a sign's pointing the wrong way, it doesn't matter. It's deceitful. So if you trust Christ, get baptized. If you don't trust Christ, don't get baptized. Trust Christ and then get baptized. Okay? So God's purpose in all this was to make Abraham the father of all who believe apart from circumcision. So that's Paul's point. Circumcision is something different. It's later. And Abraham is the father of those who are circumcised by genetics and lineage. But bigger than that, he's the father of everyone who has faith in God's promise and is justified by faith like he was. So now a Jew hearing Paul's arguments like this about justification by faith might say, but we have to be circumcised to be included in God's people, like our father Abraham. That's what it means. To which Paul would say, Abraham was justified by faith, not by circumcision or by other works or by law keeping. If you want to be like your father Abraham, don't share in circumcision, but share in his faith in God's promise. That's the real sign of belonging to God's people. Because God has always been justifying his people by faith, not by works. God's people in the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by faith. They were justified by faith, believing in God's promises. God didn't give them the law so they could earn their way. Right? That's not how God operates. He gave them the law to show them the path of righteousness once they were saved, and ultimately show them their failure and their need for Christ and their need for the gospel. Okay? He continues, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, or for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Okay, here's the question. Who are the heirs to the promise made to Abraham? Who do those promises belong to? God promised to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the promised land. So God promised Abraham a land. Paul expands it actually here from a land to the whole world because the promise has grown in Christ. Instead of Canaan, God's people, the church, inherit the whole earth. God promised to Abraham numerous descendants, and God promised to Abraham to make him a blessing to the nation. So who do these promises belong to? Many people would say they belong to Abraham's physical offspring, his descendants, the Jewish people, who faithfully keep the law. But Paul, who himself was a faithful law-keeping Jew, disagrees. Because the promises of God did not come to Abraham through the law, but through faith. Because of that, so the heirs of the promise are not those who keep the law, but those who share in the faith of Abraham. That's what he says. So the question, who are the true descendants of Abraham? Who are the descendants of Abraham in God's eyes? And the answer is everyone who has faith like Abraham. Those who believe God's promises are justified by faith. That's who the people of God are. So the promise comes by faith, not by the law. And this is so that the promises of God would rest on grace, as he says in verse 16, and therefore be guaranteed to all his offspring. And then he clarifies that the true offspring are not the physical descendants, but those who share in his faith. Verse 16. But because God's promises come to us by faith, they are a gift of his grace. They don't depend on us. They don't depend on our ability to deserve it, but they depend on God and his character. That's why God's promises are guaranteed. Because they don't depend on us. They depend on him. And they come by his grace. So when God promises, it is guaranteed because it's not resting on our ability to deserve it, but on his grace to give it. Okay. Now, then Paul shows us this faith of Abraham. He shows us what it was like. Verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So, how do we know when someone has real justifying faith? You know, I can't see faith. I can see works. I can see effort and earning. I can observe someone's religious performance. That's easy to measure. That's why so many people flock to that outward-focused, image-obsessed, looking-the-right-way type of religious behavior. It's easy to keep score. It's easy to brag. It's easy to be proud of your performance. It's easy to measure yourself against other people. That pharisaical type of appearance-motivated religion. I can measure that. I can see that in people, but how do you see faith? How do you know when someone really trusts God? And that's where we turn again to the example of Abraham. We know that his faith, his trust was genuine. He expressed it. We saw his justifying faith. It took real form in his life. Abraham demonstrated his trust in God's promise. He persevered in his faith, even when it was difficult, even when things didn't look right. Even when things didn't add up. Now, lots of people would think of faith as the opposite of reason and thinking and logic. And you know, I don't need reasons, I just believe. And certainly some people's faith is like that. They don't, you know, they believe against all the evidence and all the thought, you know, and they think things like Star Wars is real and the Bigfoot is real. And they believe against the evidence. And these are the types of people who post really ridiculous things on Facebook, right? About without even looking whether they're true or not. I mean, do you really think the Pope would say that all religions are true? That's absolutely nonsensical, right? And a Nigerian prince really wants to move some millions of dollars and needs your help and is going to get you a cut, right? So some people believe crazy things against all the evidence. That's not the biblical faith. That's not the type of faith we're called to, believing against the evidence. But biblical faith is a response to the promises of God. So there's always reason. Faith is trusting God's promises to save. Now, certainly faith goes beyond reason and evidence, but it always has a rational basis. Biblical faith is always reasonable. Okay? And Abraham modeled this. Now, God had promised that he would become the father of many nations through his own son. This was a bit unreasonable. Abraham was very old, about 100 years old. I love how the Bible calls him as good as dead. here as well as in Hebrews 11. He's as good as dead. That's how he's remembered. Not what I hope God thinks of me when it reflects on my life. But, and his wife was barren and old. She was about 90. And so in that sense, starting a family at 100 when your body is as good as dead doesn't really make sense, right? Start a little younger than that. All the young marrieds, you might want to think about 20s or 30s, not in the 90s. But God had promised. God had promised. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And the unreasonableness of starting a family at that age became reasonable to believe because of who God is and what he had promised. Abraham's faith was built on who God is. It was reasonable to trust in God's promises based on who God is. It's always reasonable to trust in God's promises. Don't believe in everything you hear, everything you say. I'm not suggesting faith in everything. That's insane, right? Christian faith is not gullible. Don't believe in spam emails or money offers from Nigerian princes, right? But believe God's promises. Those are reasonable. So instead of looking at the unreasonableness of the situation, Abraham looked to God who promised, and he did not waver in his trust in the promise of God. Now, when God promises, we need to look at two things: the power of God to accomplish what he's promised, and the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. Is he able to do this? And does this fit with his character? Will he do this? So God promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The question is, can he do it? Is it possible? And will he do it? And if so, believe the promise. God promises, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can he do it? Can he save people? Will he do it? Will he be faithful to that promise? Then believe it. Then believe it. God promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can God forgive us if we confess our sin? Is he able? Does he have the power? Yes. Will he do it? Is he faithful to it? Will he be faithful to that promise? Yes, he's always faithful to his promises. So believe it. Jesus said, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you believe that God has the power to provide for your needs if you prioritize his kingdom and his will? Do you believe that he has the power to do that? Do you believe that he'll be faithful to his promise? If the answer is yes, then believe this. Believe this promise, even when it looks unreasonable. So Abraham looked to the power and the faithfulness of God, not the unreasonableness of his situation, and he believed God's promise. He trusted God's promise, and it was counted to him, credited to him as righteousness. But this doesn't end with Abraham. This is not just about Abraham. We're not just looking back. This is about us too. And that's why Paul ends the section this way, verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul says that Genesis 15:6, it was counted to him as righteousness, was not just written for Abraham. This is about us. This is our story. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, we can be as well if we trust God's promise to save. God's righteousness will be credited to us if we believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. When we look at the resurrection, we see the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead, and we see the faithfulness of God who delivered Jesus up for our sin and raised Jesus for our justification. So it's in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we see the power of God and the faithfulness of God working for our salvation. So will we believe it? Does he have the power to do it? Will he be faithful to it? And if so, we can trust him with everything, everything, everything. Theologians like to talk about the active obedience of Jesus and the passive obedience of Jesus. Okay? The active obedience of Jesus refers to his perfectly righteous life. He lived without sin. He always did the right thing. He was obedient. He kept the law perfectly. In his life, in the way he lived, he earned the rewards of heaven. Jesus lived the perfect life. He actively obeyed God. And it is this righteousness that he earned, the active obedience, that we see highlighted in, it's this act of obedience that Jesus lived and perfected, which we're talking about here, that is the righteousness that he earned, which is given to us, that is credited to us. God imputes the active obedience of Jesus to those who have faith in him. And then there's the passive obedience of Jesus, which is what Paul concludes with. The passive obedience of Jesus is that Jesus was faithful and obeyed in suffering, in what was done to him. He received it. It was passive. On the cross. He's talking about the cross. In our place, suffering the wrath of God for our sin. God's wrath poured out on him, punishing him for things he did not do. He obeyed in his passive receiving of the punishment of God on the cross in our place. Jesus obeyed as he suffered and died in our place. In his active obedience, Jesus earned righteousness that God imputes to us. We are treated by God the way that Jesus earned and deserved through his righteous life. And in his passive obedience, Jesus suffered the penalty of our sin that God imputes from us, transfers to Jesus. Jesus is treated by God the way that we deserve. J. Gresham Machen was a brilliant American theologian who taught for many years at Princeton Seminary before leaving there and founding Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in response to the liberalization of Princeton. And so he left to start Westminster. Very profound and well-known American theologian. And when Machen was 55 years old, during a Christmas break in 1936, he was invited to travel by train to Bismarck, North Dakota, to preach. I don't know if you've been to North Dakota in the winter. I have. It's not worth going back. But his friends in Philly, you know, the other faculty, urged him not to go. His health was poor, and it was a long train ride in 1936. He should take the Christmas break just to rest, but he wouldn't listen, and he really wanted to go and to serve the church and to preach and to help out this church. And so he got on the train and took the long train journey to North Dakota from Philadelphia. And when he arrived, sure enough, he got sick. He actually got pneumonia, and he would never make the return trip. He died during that trip on the morning of January 1st, 1937. But just before he died, he wrote a telegram to his good friend, the theologian John Murray, who actually taught at Westminster for a while but had returned to Scotland. He was a Scottish theologian. And he sent these the last recorded words, last things he ever wrote, was the telegram as he died to his friend John Murray. He wrote, "John, am so thankful for the active obedience of Jesus. Stop. No hope without it. Stop." Machen wasn't just a brilliant theologian and defender of the Christian faith. He was a man who persevered in personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ until the very end. He wasn't just, you know, this wasn't just a work of intellectualism. It wasn't just theology. It wasn't just books and lectures. He clung personally and desperately, faithfully, to the saving work of Jesus until the very end. It was not just his work, it was his life. Believing and trusting the active and passive obedience of Jesus. And so we come to the communion table today, believing that we are justified by God's grace, not our own works, not what we've done, that we receive this through faith because of the imputation of our sin to Jesus, and the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to us. And we can see it in the Lord's Supper, can't we? Picture this as you come forward. We walk forward, alive, forgiven, declared righteous by God, loved, welcomed, accepted into God's family, members of his people. Not because of anything we've done, but because of something Jesus has done for us. And we come forward, forgiven, free, declared righteous, to remember that Jesus died the death that we ultimately deserve. Even as at the table, we maybe didn't have the words for it before, but we celebrate the imputation of our sin to Jesus, the transfer of our sin to Jesus, and his righteousness to us. We celebrate his death and we walk free. We go home forgiven. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are publicly, corporately declaring our faith in Christ, reproclaiming the gospel and our allegiance to him. In eating the bread, we celebrate that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. He died in our place. And in drinking the cup, we celebrate that his blood was poured out instead of our own blood. He died the death that we deserve. And so we welcome anyone who knows Jesus, who trusts Jesus alone instead of themselves, to come forward and participate with us, to celebrate with us, to remember with us. After I pray, the servers are going to come up right away, and we're going to participate as the band plays and leads us in music. Before you participate, do prepare yourself. Quiet yourself. Come with the seriousness, significance, and faith that this celebration deserves. You can eat and drink on the spot. You can take it back to your seat. And if it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers will make their way to the back to serve those who are unable to walk forward. Let's pray together and prepare ourselves to worship, to celebrate, to rejoice in the gift of the gospel for us. Father God, we are overwhelmed and we thank you. I thank you that you do not treat us as we deserve. You do not count our sins against us, but instead you have counted them against Christ. I pray for every one of us that have gathered here. I pray that none of us would leave this place without a deep trust, saving faith in you instead of ourselves. Reveal where we are not trusting you, but trusting ourselves, so that we're able to repent and believe. Give us faith and eyes to see and to believe. I pray as we come forward and celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we would come forward with pure hearts, with sincere faith, and we would glorify your name and proclaim the gospel in how we eat and drink and celebrate together. I pray that every one of us would know the extent of the grace that was given and the love that was poured out for us. May we know that we are forgiven and declared righteous. And may we worship you as the God who justifies and saves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.